Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 7 as we are in our series on the life of Moses. And really, most of what we've seen up to this morning has kind of been about Moses, getting Moses to be where he needs to be. Isn't that half the battle of serving the Lord, is knowing what God wants you to do and getting there, just getting yourself to settle down, get on page with God, get on mission, and know what you're supposed to do. Well, finally, Moses has kind of gotten that figured out. He'll have his kind of his times where his light kind of goes dim a little bit throughout his life, but a man who is so encouraging to me because he's so human. Moses is so human, and that means he's just like us. And yet God uses him. And so there is a lot of encouragement about that. But today we're going to look at the beginning of plagues in Egypt. Now, today, every time a natural disaster takes place, we don't call it a plague. We find ourselves, though, in shock and awe. We wonder how much how it is that so much devastation can take place in such a short period of time. Maybe you remember that back in 2013, there was an F5 category tornado in the city of Moore, Oklahoma. It's one of the most destructive tornadoes in America's history. Winds over 200 miles per hour, a path over a mile wide. It traveled 17 miles, and everywhere it went, it just left devastation behind. Of those who were injured, half of them were children. A good bunch of those were in their school when the tornado touched down. Thousands of homes, whole subdivisions wiped out. And one of the most devastating things about this is people only had about 16 minutes of warning that it was coming. So in terms of dollars, the damage was nearly $2 billion. That's with a B. What took minutes to happen affected an entire nation. Economic repercussions changed people's lives forever. Now, if you think about that one city being affected in that way through a natural disaster, maybe you can kind of take that into your understanding of the plagues in Egypt. Because it really did change an entire nation. 3,500 years ago, during the days of Moses, the Exodus, these 10 plagues, they started out small, as we're going to see today. They built in intensity. At first, the plagues brought blood, then hordes of frogs and swarms of insects. And then weather-related issues, hail and so forth, wiping out huge amounts of the crop and killing people. Disease, eventual wide-scale death, and that's just getting started. But these plagues are not so much natural disasters. And they are not random acts of God, as we call them today, as if there ever were such a thing as a random act of God. These plagues in the book of Exodus and elsewhere in the Bible, when it talks about the Exodus, are called God's miraculous signs. They're called wondrous acts, great judgments on the gods of Egypt for a very specific purpose, focused on a very specific person, Pharaoh and his false gods. In fact, these plagues, you need to understand, these are not just, you know, well, there's lice coming on the land, and there are frogs, and then there are gnats, and then there's all this other stuff. Is this just random? No, every single one of the plagues was directed at one or more of the chief gods of Egypt. And I want to show you that. The gods of Egypt were supposed to control everything that these 10 plagues control. The gods of Egypt were supposed to keep this kind of stuff from happening. Everyone in Egypt, by the time the plagues are done, knows there is a God in heaven and his name is Yahweh. It's not Isis. It's not Osiris. It is not King Ra or Re, however you want to say that. The cheap gods of Egypt are nothing in the face of the power of Yahweh. And this Yahweh is the one that just a few chapters back, when Moses came and said, our God is Yahweh, and you're in trouble, and he says to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is this God? You keep talking about this Yahweh. I have no idea who he is. And by the way, I'm not going to obey whatever you say. Well, Pharaoh is going to get introduced to God, Yahweh. Pharaoh's gods are not in charge, and neither is Pharaoh himself. Now, this Pharaoh, Amenhotep II, we believe that that's probably who this was. And regardless of the name, many of the pharaohs in the 18th dynasty, this period of time, they were kind of like secular humanists. Now, come along with me for just a second when I say secular humanist. His faith was in his own power. His faith was in his own ability to reason and figure things out. His faith was in his own ability to run his life and to run the nation. And he simply could not accept that there is a God in heaven to whom he answers, who made him and controls everything that happens. In fact, this is exactly what the Second Humanist Festo, published in 1973, says. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That's humanism. Man makes his own laws. Man creates his own reality. Decides what's true and what's not, even when it comes to spiritual and religious matters. Whatever we make up, whatever our own human intelligence, that's what really is God. Now, on the one hand, Pharaoh was a secular humanist, but I want you to notice something else. He's a humanist to the core, but he's got a little different twist. Because technically speaking, a secular humanist denies the existence of any God. Well, that wasn't Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't mind having a whole pantheon of gods, just as long as he was one of those gods and got to choose for himself what happened in his life and in the nation. Pharaoh did believe in a supernatural spirit world, which actually was filled with demonic influence. So here you have this Pharaoh mix of humanism, polytheism, Satanism, all kinds of things. And in this way, today, many people can actually relate to a guy like Amenhotep II. We have this fine mix of secular humanism mixed in with spiritual beliefs. And we get to make up what is true for ourselves. Our emotions, we emote. Whatever I feel about myself or others today, that is the reality. And if tomorrow I wake up and feel differently, that is the new reality. And then by lunchtime, maybe I feel differently. This is not hyperbole. This is what happens. A person's inner drives and passions, that is the real person. Certainly not the God of the Bible, who tells us who we are and why we're here and why we are created. In the humanist mindset, I am God. I control it all. So in that way, Pharaoh is like a lot of us today in our minds. We've kind of killed God. But ultimately, mankind has to find out over and over and over again, when you kill God, you kill yourself. You understand that, right? When you try to make God dead, you're actually harming yourself because you lose your identity, because man is made in the image of God. And if we kill God, who am I? This goes deeper than what we really realize. And part of that is what's going on in Egypt as Pharaoh tries to kill Yahweh. He covers his eyes and covers his ears and says, I don't want to hear about Yahweh. He doesn't exist. If I just pretend that Yahweh does not exist, then he doesn't exist, right? And he ends up destroying himself and his entire nation. So here we have the biblical account of the Exodus that corrects Pharaoh's thinking, but I want to let you know that there's this whole other storyline going on, and we're going to jump into this, these plagues in just a moment. But there's the storyline of God against Pharaoh, God against the cheap gods of Egypt. But there's also this storyline if you're God's people, right? There's hope building throughout this entire thing. And I think as God's people today, we need to have hope. And so God calls us out of this world, out of darkness, through his son, Jesus Christ, to be holy as God is holy, to love God, enjoy him forever. And so for all of us, even those of us who have faith solidly in Christ, we must never forget that God is God and we have hope. So let's jump into this text where we're going to see, first of all, the humanist meets the holy. This is where Pharaoh finally comes face to face with Yahweh. He has said, he has scoffed, I don't know this God. Who is Yahweh? That's a dangerous thing, by the way, to pretend that God doesn't exist, because God often kind of gets loud in your life when that happens. Things take place. But now here in chapter 7, verses 8 through 14, things are going to start to heat up. So this is the second time that Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go. Let's read Exodus 7, 8 through 14. What happens? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not need them, not heed them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Father, you are God Most High. Father, there is room for no other God but you. So I pray that we, as your people today, as believers in Jesus Christ, that we would be filled with hope, that we would never step into your place or try to do that. I pray that if there are any here without Christ, that they would come to know him today. And I pray, Father, that you would fill us with hope. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what a way to be introduced to Yahweh. What does Pharaoh do when Moses and Aaron show up and turn Aaron's rod into a serpent? Well, in the face of God's power, Pharaoh held stubbornly to his own reality. So Moses and Aaron pull out the snake sign, right? Aaron throws down his staff, it becomes a snake, and some scholars say, well, that was absolutely an Egyptian cobra. I have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. That would fit perfectly. Now, just think about it. There is a reason why God is making this into a snake. God could have chosen any sign for Moses to bring about. He could have turned that snake into a rhinoceros if he'd wanted to. But Yahweh chooses a snake. Why? Well, that snake meant something to Pharaoh. And I think I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Egyptians were fascinated with snakes. They worshipped snakes. They worshipped cats. They worshipped the Nile. They worshipped, well, all kinds of things. But Egyptians feared snakes. Snakes were a major deal to them. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that that was the case, but it's really deeper now for another reason. And that is the pharaohs of Egypt, a snake was the pharaoh's symbol of his power. You have probably seen the headdress of pharaohs, one of a number of headdresses that pharaohs had. It often had an Egyptian cobra on the head of it. It was a personal symbol of Pharaoh's authority. And so what God is doing, I believe, here is by making this rod into a snake, he's giving a personal message to Amenhotep II. By making a snake, God is saying, look, you think this is your authority, this is your power, I have power over even the very things that represent your power. So the very symbol of Pharaoh's power, Yahweh is showing that he has control. So what comes next? You might think that, well, Pharaoh would kind of be like, at bare minimum, maybe I ought to add this God to my pantheon. You know, he's a polytheist. Of course, that's not going to work, but at least you would think he would kind of start thinking that way. But remember, he's a humanist. Vero believes that his own explanations and resources are completely adequate. That's a humanist. By the way, there are lots of Christian humanists too. All of us have kind of got a little bit of a humanist in our heart, don't we? I can figure this out. I can do this. I'm adequate. I can handle this. And we kind of edge God out. So what does Pharaoh do when the staff becomes a snake? He does what every good humanist does. He calls for, look at verse 11. He calls for his wise men. These are the best of human wisdom. He also calls for the sorcerers, verse 11 says. These are the straight up occultic, satanic worshipers. Then he calls for the magicians of Egypt. As I've studied this out, I think the magicians, perhaps I'm wrong, but I kind of get the sense, these are the cheap trick guys. The sleight of hand, who can kind of do things. They can make it look like paranormal things are happening, but it's just sleight of hand. They're cheap tricks. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. So what did they do? He calls out, Pharaoh calls out the best of human wisdom, the best of human arts, but then he pulls in satanic arts, the spiritism, witchcraft, pure and simple, and he puts all of this illusion together. And by the way, in a couple of minutes, I want to show you how humanism and the occult are not contrary to each other. They often go together. So this is what this Pharaoh does. Whatever he does, he thinks he can throw his own resources, he can beat God, and ultimately this is going to backfire. And when God shows his glory as the only God, Pharaoh's going to have to bow down. He's going to have to worship to that. But God is being gracious. God is being gracious to Pharaoh. God is going to give Pharaoh at least 10 chances with these 10 plagues. And you say, well, how are these plagues gracious? Listen, anytime God does something to get your attention, even if it hurts, it's his grace. He loves you so much, he wants to draw you into himself, for you to see him as he is, for you to see that he has sent his son for us. And he wants to draw us into that daily relationship with him. He wants to draw us into, well, away from humanism and seeing that we are made in the image of God. And we will never truly find our purpose unless we find it in him. So here you have this taking place, this sign, Aaron's rod turning into a serpent. Pharaoh hardens his heart. He throws his own resources. As a result, his heart is unmoved by God's power. Pharaoh's magicians make some snakes. Tell me how they did it. I have no idea. There's all kinds of theories. Some theories say that the Egyptians, and they did, they knew how to kind of get snakes into a trance and kind of stiffen up. Some say that they actually were carried in snakes that were in this trance and in a straight rod fashion, and they threw them down, and then they got out of the trance. I have no idea. But they were snakes. By the way, the old serpent, the devil himself, wants to distract our attention off God. That's what's going on here. Pharaoh's like, yeah, you say Yahweh is God. Well, look at my guys. Now, don't look at Yahweh. Look at my guys. Look at my gods. That's what Satan wants, to distract us off of God, to get our attentions on our power or even Satan's power. That's where humanism and Satanism meet and join up. Satan loves it when human beings untether themselves from God Almighty. We don't need God. Satan loves that because he fills the vacuum with this false, cheap power and imitation next to God's almighty power and holiness. So I don't know, you know, what the conversation totally was there in the palace, but I can kind of imagine that when the magicians make these snakes, and you got Aaron with one snake, you got them with a bunch of snakes. It might have been kind of like, hey, you know, in your face, Aaron, you get one snake, we got a bunch of snakes, we can do that. You know, shoo fly, get out of here. But imagine how quiet the palace got when all at once Aaron's snake slithers over and starts swallowing the other snakes. Does anybody find that disgusting? I don't know. To me, snakes are just disgusting to start with, okay? I'd rather chop their heads off than look at them, okay? But here is Aaron's snake swallowing all these other snakes whole. Imagine how quiet it got. You have to wonder if these magicians, and by the way, the magicians kind of figure it out before Pharaoh does. They're like, there's going to come a plague where they're like, yeah, we can't duplicate that. I kind of wonder if they kind of like swallow and like, yeah, what are we up against here? But does Pharaoh listen? No. Verse 13, Pharaoh hardens his heart. He's not listening. He's too humanistic. He thinks he can figure it out. He doesn't need God. Watch that in your heart. When you make decisions and go through life and you stop and say, did I ever pray about this? Did I ever look into God's word to find out what he says about this? That's the way unbelievers function, but it ought not to be the way we as believers function. And so their hearts were hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened to the message that God is sending. God is saying to Pharaoh, look at my power, time to repent. And you can be sure that if Pharaoh had repented and turned in full faith to Yahweh, God would have saved his soul. But that's not going to happen. Not one of us really likes to give up our control, do we? We want to be the supreme commander. You know, it reminds me of the Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. I don't know, maybe some of you are too young for that, but my kids read Calvin and Hobbes. And so there's one strip where you've got Calvin. He looks over at, you know, Hobbes, the stuffed tiger, and he says, Hobbes, what do you want? And Hobbes says, I want a sandwich. And Calvin says, well, I want to be the supreme commander of the world. Next frame, Hobbes is there munching on his sandwich. And he looks at Calvin, he says, I got what I want. Did you get what you want? And it's like, Calvin's like, yeah, I'm never going to get what I want. See, it's kind of like when you have everything, still never enough, is it? We always want more. I think that's what God is saying, as I am your all. I am everything. So here we are, and God is graciously showing Pharaoh who Yahweh is. Now, you might not ever have seen God transform a stick into a snake, but you have seen the power of God. You've seen him provide for you. You look out at a beautiful, sunshiny day, and we can gladly lay down our own scepter with gratitude and acknowledge that there's only room for one supreme commander, God. And there is no one like him. And husbands and wives and parents and workers and all of us have to stop and say, who really is God? Is it me? No. See, we all want to be that supreme commander, but instead of having the treasure of simply being content with the allotment that God has given us, here is mighty Pharaoh. He's got it all and he wants more. So the humanist won't listen, so what does God do? Well, he moves on to speak more loudly. When you ignore God, he tends to speak more loudly. You might not actually hear his audible voice, but you'll see his working, and that's when we get into the beginning of plagues, the first plague, water to blood. Let's look at verses 14 through 24 and see how this plague unfolds. And you're going to see a familiar pattern beginning to develop. What happens in this plague happens over and over and over again. And I'm going to highlight how that unfolds. Look at verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. Verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Pause. You're about to see something very absurd happen. Verse 22. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. So this is water to blood. Very interesting. Now here's the familiar pattern. This is the beginning of plagues, and so right from the start, I want to lay out how this works in most of the plagues, not all of them. The first thing is Moses lays out the plague. He kind of announces it. Pharaoh hardens his heart, says no, and so Moses lays out the plague, and here you have Moses and Aaron. They are confronting Pharaoh by the waterside. Presumably, Pharaoh's going down to get a bath in the morning, and in order to feel the enormity of this, you have to understand how important the Nile was to the Egyptians, still is today. The Nile was truly the very heart of Egypt. Without the Nile, there would be no Egypt. Every single year, the Nile flooded. See, Egypt is this barren wasteland, right? And yet, when the Nile floods, it brings out all of this rich topsoil that's been flowing down the river all year long and kind of collecting the sediment, and it spreads out over this barren wasteland, turns it into farmland. So without the Nile, this is going to be a barren wasteland, no food, famine, disease. The Nile is their trade, it's their transportation, it's their economy, it's their confidence. It is the center, literally, of their identity. And on top of all that, the Nile was a god. Are you surprised? You know, Exodus 12, Numbers 33, they all say that God's dealings with the Egyptians was to execute his judgment specifically on the Egyptian gods, and the Nile god is one of those. So when God strikes the Nile, he is striking their god. In fact, there were several gods associated with the Nile. One of the gods associated with the Nile was both male and female at the same time. Sounds a little bit like false gods of today. Our false humanist thinking. However I feel, that is what I am. So in this first plague, Aaron lifts up his hand over the Nile. The Nile turns to blood. And when it says all the rivers and all the pools, what it's saying is all the surface water throughout Egypt turns to blood. Okay? The only water that remains unaffected is what is under the ground. And so the Egyptians have to dig for their water. And so when Yahweh strikes the Nile, he's throwing down a gauntlet. He's throwing down a challenge. What are you going to do now, Pharaoh? Let's see how your gods are going to deal with this. So that's the first kind of pattern. Moses speaks the plague. He speaks the command. And then Pharaoh rejects the command, and then Moses lays out this plague and says, here it is. What do you think Pharaoh does? Pharaoh does what Pharaoh always does. He does what a secular humanist does. His response is predictable. You see it in verses 22 through 24. He calls for his backup, magicians. Now, I do kind of laugh at what's going on here, and I do think that God intended this. He is mocking the gods of Egypt. So Pharaoh calls for his backups, his magicians, all these wise men, all that stuff, and they turn a small portion of water into blood. The rest of it's already been turned. So maybe they have maybe they got somebody to dig water out of the ground, and they turn that into blood. Now, stop and think about this for a second. Think of the irony here. If someone has just turned all your water to blood. You're Pharaoh. And the only water you have is what comes from the ground. And they pull up that water and they turn that to blood. I think I'd be looking at my magicians saying, what do you think? I need more blood around here? Turn it back to water. Now you're doing something. But they can't. So here God is. He strikes all the water in Egypt, all the surface water, the Nile, and it's blood. The fish are dying right there in front of their eyes. And these magicians, I think probably through sleight of hand, turn this water in a bucket, a small amount, into some sort of blood-like substance. Maybe the occult, maybe they did turn it into actual blood. But see, all this is lost on Pharaoh. He doesn't need more blood, he needs water. And see, this is self, with a self-defeat that I'm talking about. You deny God, you're made in his image, you try to kill God in your mind, a society tries to kill God, guess what happens? We kill ourselves. And slowly Pharaoh is stepping a slow, steady descent into absolute destruction of himself and his entire nation. But this is lost on Pharaoh. So verse 23, he goes back to his house unconcerned. You know, maybe the worst has happened. He's missed a bath. Just get the servants digging. We'll be fine. And that goes on for 7 days. Can he handle this? No, he can't. He's going to find out there is one God. Need to acknowledge the existence and power of Yahweh. You know, the Psalms speak to this, especially for atheism. Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Let me just say this, don't let that be you. And very practically speaking, is God in your thoughts? Do you go a day where you're like, I didn't even think of God today? Do you go a week and you're like, God was in none of my plans? How foolish. We have to foster and cultivate our hearts to think of God, to love God, to draw close to God. You know, we had an excellent devotional last night around the bonfire. And I took away one thing. Our speaker was talking about how we think of our time in the Word and prayer and all of that as kind of these disciplines that we work to do. And he said it's something like this. It was more of a, we should think of them as disciplines of God's grace. Time in the Word, what does it do? He gives us strength-building grace. Time in prayer, strength-building grace, puts God in our thoughts, puts meaning into all that we do. Don't be like Pharaoh, the hardened heart. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Pharaoh didn't say there was no God. He just didn't say that God is God. Now, I do have to say, underneath it all, Pharaoh knows that Yahweh is God. He knows it. He refuses to admit it. He's fighting for his own control, his worldview, and that is a humanist, but a spiritual humanist. He believes in himself. He believes in Satan's power. He uses Satan's power. You know, have you noticed that in the past 5 years, I'm going to put 5 years on it, people are talking more and more in the public square about some spiritual dimension that science cannot explain. I do listen to a good number of podcasts that present people's worldviews, and I have to say I'm hearing more and more and more people that were talking about nothing more than science, nothing more than matter, nothing more than materialistic evolution just 5-6 years ago, and now they're saying there's this dimension out there, this spiritual dimension that we don't understand. To me, that's like saying water is wet. We know it. It's like, get past that there's this spiritual dimension and ask yourself who and what it is. But you see, almost 80% of Americans believe that there's something spiritual beyond. These numbers are going up. They know that there is something we can't see and there's something we can't touch. Pharaoh knew it. The problem is when you have that kind of a belief and it's untethered from the Bible and untethered from the God of the Bible, you're going to go who knows where. And as one author, Michael Horton, has pointed out, the problem is with this rise of spiritual belief of this dimension out there, this rise, there's also a rise of a more self-defined spirituality. I'm good with something spiritual being out there. Just let me be the one who defines what it is. It's not the Bible that tells us there's an all-powerful God who's created us and sent his son to die on the cross and rise from the dead and that we can have eternal life through him. It's not that. That's what the humanist says, which is the lie Satan loves you to believe. Instead, it's our own spirituality. The new spirituality, and Satan steps into that as more people are adopting beliefs associated with spiritualism, the occult, paranormal phenomenon, which leads right into Satan's power. Same thing that was going on during Pharaoh's day. You know, it's also happening during the days of the New Testament. So you go back to Pharaoh's day, it was going on. Fast forward to the New Testament day, which is 2,000 past for us, but about 1,500 years ahead for Pharaoh. And Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians. He says, therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts. That's what we've got, the futility of our thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. Look at that connection, hardness of hearts and ignorance. Go together. Romans 1 says they weren't ignorant to start with. We were not ignorant to start with as mankind. We saw God. We knew God. We know there is a God who created all things. And yet the hardness of our hearts refuses to admit that there is a God and he's in charge of my life and he has made me and I am made in his image. I don't want that. I want me to be God. I'm going to make God in my image or the image of some created thing that I can control. What does that lead to? Ignorance. Now we really don't know that there is a God, and yet we kind of do, because Romans 1 says we all suppress the truth of God if we fail to acknowledge him. Verse 19, what happens then? This moral callousness. So it started in our will that we hardened our hearts. God, you have no control over my life. And then we become ignorant of his control. And then what happens is we become morally callous. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with desire for more and more and more. Or more and more, I should say. Do you see the step downward? See, I think we all need, even as Christians, and if you're not a Christian, absolutely, we all need to be aware, are we giving the glory and the acknowledgement and our heart's love and our affections to God? What is your purpose in life? To love God and enjoy him forever. You press into that and you're going to be okay. But if you decide, no, God, I want to do this with my life. I want to do this with my marriage. I want to do this with my home and my job and my money and my body and whatever else, get ready for the ignorance to come. And then get ready for the moral callousness where you find yourself doing things where you say, I never thought I would do that. Where did that start? Hardness of heart. Soften your heart to the God who loves you and made you. Now, the beauty, I want to remind you, there are two storylines going on here in Exodus. The storyline of a hardened Pharaoh where it gets darker and darker and darker, and eventually he will give his own firstborn son because he refuses to acknowledge God. But there's this other storyline of God's people, the Israelites, who at the very moment, the very first time Moses and Aaron show up and say, your God sees you and loves you and he will bring you out. And what do? They fall on their faces in gratitude and worship. And you know what? As Pharaoh goes down, it gets darker. The hope for the people of God gets brighter and brighter and their hope gets brighter. That should be us. Hope. Brighter. Our righteousness shines like the dawn. Is it our righteousness? It's the righteousness Christ gave us. And as you go through life and you know that the end might be coming as death or whatever it is you're facing, you're like, yeah, I can face that because that's a victory. And I have eternity. Isn't that good to know? You know, I just truly don't know how you can live without that. So what do we do with all of this? Ask yourself, is God, as he revealed himself, the driving force in your life? Do you surrender to his rule in your life? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ as Savior? He's alive and well today, and he opens his arms to save all who believe. Or do you fight God like Pharaoh did? You don't like his allotment. You don't like where you live. You don't like the things that he has given you. Don't be like Pharaoh. That's the first plague. The Nile turned to blood. We're going to move on briefly to the second plague, and that's frogs. After a week of the blood and finally getting water back, Pharaoh breathes a sigh of relief. He's weathered this quite nicely. Chalk one up for Pharaoh. But this isn't even close to being finished. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go.'" How many times has Pharaoh heard this now? At least three. "That they may serve the Lord. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs." Now pause there. I don't know if Pharaoh might have thought that was random or not. "I'm going to strike your land with frogs." I don't know. But I do know that one of their gods was a frog. Verse 3, "So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and all your servants." And that's exactly how it happened. Moses lays out the plague. That's the step, remember? And I have to say, as Aaron stretches his hand out over the rivers and streams that were recently blood, God brings the frogs out. It's not just 10 or 20 or 100 or 500 or 1,000. They are beyond counting. Frogs everywhere in the fields and streets and courtyards and Pharaoh's courtyard himself, his palace, the bedrooms, the beds. And by the way, the beds were not on the, not kind of raised up in those days. They were on the floor, which I guess it probably wouldn't matter if they were up further or not. The frogs are everywhere. The Egyptians thought that frogs had divine power. The Egyptian pantheon of gods with their goddesses, there was one god who was in the form of a woman with a frog's head. So in the minds of these people, they know something's going on in the spiritual world here. These are superstitious people who happen to be humanists. And again, I think God is laughing, mocking the false gods of the Egyptians. He's not mocking the suffering of humanity. He is mocking the false gods of Egypt. How does Pharaoh respond? This is predictable. Same thing we saw in the first plague. It's predictable. He rolls out his magicians. Once again, they just make matters worse. Instead of getting rid of the frogs, they make more frogs appear. However they did that, sleight of hand or whatever. But what's different about this plague is verse 8. Let me read it. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord.'" Okay, wait. He said he didn't know the Lord. Well, he knows the Lord now. "That he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Do you see what's happening? The concrete wall is showing a little bit of a crack. Remarkable. Pharaoh is beginning to see and show the signs of crumbling. He can only keep up the lie of his own power for so long. And that happens in every person's life who chooses to be God. It's like God starts to bring it caving down. All your arguments, all your ideas, all your this, all your that. It's like all at once God just kind of, maybe he brings it all down at once, or maybe he just takes a chisel and just says, okay, chick. 5 years later, chick, just in the right spot. One little hit, one little problem, one little unsolvable something. Even in your own heart, you find yourself following after things that you're like, why am I doing this? And it's like God says, come to me. Wake up. So here Pharaoh is calling for Moses and Aaron to actually pray to God. And he's using the actual name of Yahweh as an actual viable name. That's a first for Pharaoh. Imagine how Moses and Aaron, their confidence and their hope is building one little step at a time. And by the time we get through these plagues, I have to tell you, there's a different Moses about two-thirds of the way through the plagues than the Moses who started. The Moses who started says, I can't talk. I don't want to get up front. Find somebody else. Now, about two-thirds of the way through these plagues, it's like God has honored the word of Moses enough that Moses is just like calling it down. I find it interesting that what does Moses do when Pharaoh asks for prayer? What would you do? This godless man hates you, hates the Lord, hates your people. He's imprisoned your people. In fact, Pharaoh, not this Pharaoh, but one prior to this Pharaoh, had hunted down Moses to kill him. And now this Pharaoh is asking Moses for prayer. You want to know a common theme in Moses' life? He prays for people who hate him. He's going to pray for this man. Later on, when they're out in the wilderness and he's got these people who are ready to take up stones and stone him, and they're criticizing him, and 40 years they keep him out of the promised land. What does he do? He prays for them over and over and over again. That is the heart of God. Don't think that these plagues are just God's wrathful judgment. They are that. But even the hurt and the sorrow and the pain and the wrong things in our lives are God's mercy to bring us to himself. And here is Pharaoh finally saying, please pray. If he had just stayed on that course, where would he be today? And if we would stay on that course, oh God, would you help me? And so our big idea this morning is, there is no one like the Lord our God. There's no one. What does that mean? Keep up your hope. Don't become despairing. Give up the control of your life. If you've never received Christ, receive him today. But there is joy in knowing your God and walking with him and talking with him and honoring him even through the hard things. There is no one like our God, mighty in power and love and justice and wisdom. Surrender ourselves to him. That changes everything. So let me conclude with this. Back about 20 years ago, a family was driving home from church. His family, they were believers. They loved the Lord. As they're driving home from church, they're singing praise songs, and they were hit by a drunk driver. And four of the family members sustained life-threatening injuries. But their 15-year-old daughter was in a coma. And they didn't expect her to live through the night, but she did. So she's in this coma for weeks. And doctors warned the family. They said, when she comes out of that coma, she's going to be filled with cursing, screaming, confusion. She's going to be different than what you've seen her. But instead, she came out of that coma praying out loud, singing praise songs continually. She couldn't literally could not even remember that 2 + 2 = 4, and yet she's singing praises to God. She didn't even know she had a brother. but she knew every word and every praise song that she had learned. Now, during that time, she's lying in the hospital. Her mom happens to find her daughter's journal. And this journal had been written 2.5 months before the wreck. Here's what her daughter had written as a prayer to the Lord. She wrote, "Anything is possible with you, Lord. Wow, it's crazy how time flies. This year, Father, I don't want it to blend in because I know I was born to stand out, to stand alone, maybe. Well, maybe if that's what it takes, this life that I now live is not mine, but yours. It's yours to do as you please. Father, please take this year and my life and allow your glory to shine. Please take it and use it to the fullest, your faithful servant." And I heard an interview with her long after that, and these injuries have not been settled. She's still living like this, and she's still praising the Lord. That is the difference of the heart of someone who knows that there is no one like our God. There's a purpose in all of this. Would you pray with me? Father, we do not know the end of the story, but we know that it is good and it is grand because you are good. So teach us to have that tough and tender heart, that we would put on our armor as we face this world and the bad things that can happen, and yet through it all, may we praise you with a tender heart. I pray that if there are any here without Christ, that they would receive the Lord Jesus today, that they would not rely on some baptism or profession of faith or raising their hand or walking an aisle or whatever code they've heard that gets them into heaven. Give them Jesus, the Savior. Soften hearts, convict minds and hearts of sin, and your tender love that saves all who call on the name of the Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.